We're going to be pursuing our theme on receiving God's power to rule, to work, to triumph, and how that must be yoked up together with our character, our moral character, how we behave, our spiritual character, how we relate to God. And that's going to be our focus this morning. If I were to give the message a title, it would be Authority and Obedience. Now, to open a window into that for us all, I'm just going to read to you the first three petitions, requests of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven. By the way, look up. God is over you and over all. Now, these are the three priorities that we have in our spiritual life. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name is a top priority because God has revealed himself, and through Jesus Christ, he has given to us his name, and that name is Father. And it no doubt brings us into a close relationship with God, and the great temptation is that we're going to drag that down to our level and make that name common. And our first priority is for that intimate relationship with God, that God's name, the way he has made himself known to us and given us a connection that we can call upon him, that God in the way he is known to us and through us be made holy, set apart from all. Then the second one is your kingdom come, because in that relationship of fatherhood, we are God's heirs, and God's kingdom in heaven is to be given to his people on earth. And we're the agents of that kingdom, and that is authority. And then finally, where it hits the ground, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have authority to reign. We are receiving the kingdom of God with the power of the Spirit, coupled with God's will, doing God's will on earth, and that is obedience. Now, when we think of doing God's will on earth and obedience, how far do we have to go? And the answer is, we are praying that God's will be done on earth, and it'll only be done by his children, nobody else, as it is done in heaven, in the heavenly court of angels. Well, I'm going to ask you, how far do you think the angels go in obeying God and carrying out his will? You'd say, of course, they're sinless, 100%. So how far should we go in our prayer that God's will be done on earth? Well, we'd say, but by the way, we're sinners. We have exemptions. We've got other business, and so on. And some Christians are willing to settle for, your will be done 10%, 50%, 80%, 99%, 99.9999%, or like in heaven, 100%. And it's at this point that this very familiar prayer that rolls off our lips so easily arrests us. Now, we're going to learn how Saul ultimately lost it entirely, his relationship with God, because he obeyed God 98%, and that was fatal. It's fatal for a king, and it's fatal for anybody in authority. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you're our Father, the High King of heaven, that you have given us your name so you are made known to us and then through us in this world, and that we can come to you and call you by name and know you and approach you. We thank you for the beauty, the intimacy of that relationship. I pray that we'd always be zealous and even jealous to keep it holy. Father, we thank you that you've made us the heirs of your kingdom. And already by the word and the spirit, that power and authority is at work. And we pray that we would be your children who will receive your kingdom on earth, and that we will enter that kingdom by doing your will. Father, we do confess the church after 2,000 years has hardly done your will on earth as it is in heaven. And so you've had to give us a lot of time, and we are part of that family of God that still has to carry out God's will on earth. And you will keep your church on earth until your will and your purposes have been accomplished. And we pray that we'd surrender this morning to you. And now we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit. Teach us and engage our life in it, And may we again be aroused to be zealous for you, for your glory and your holiness, to pursue that entrance into the kingdom and be active in doing your will where you've placed us. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me just put ourselves in the story that we've been pursuing. Samuel was told by God to anoint Saul as the first king. And when he had anointed him, he gave him some instructions. And the third item on that list was that he was to go to Gilgal. And by the way, Gilgal is the place where Israel camped before they entered the land and crossed the Jordan. So in other words, go back to where the history begins of taking this land, and there wait for 7 days. Seven is a number in the Bible that represents a complete series of things, especially a series of time. God wants the king who has his power, first of all, to learn to wait for God's directions and instructions. Very hard for people in authority to have to back off. Everybody's looking at you. You got to do something and take action, but you're not going to act until the word of God comes to you. Then we also learned that God did not make it easy for Saul as things were melting down. And under the pressures, he said, I forced myself to do it. You know, in the 11th hour, he blew it. And that is, after having waited at least for 6.5 days or more, he finally gave in. And he lost it. He was a failure. Now, when you read the story, there's a tragedy that comes out, and this often is the case with our impatience. Samuel says, you wait, and I'll give you instructions. But because he blew it, the instruction is, God is going to look for someone else, a man after his own heart. In other words, we never really learn what Saul's first instructions were to be, because he jumped the gun. And by the way, I just would like to press this home to us. You know, when we're impatient, we often miss the opportunity to even get God's word and the wisdom and the discernment and direction. You know, the impatient person dooms himself. And so we're left scratching our head. What was this instruction? Has it been lost? I don't know. I can't answer that decisively. But one thing we're going to learn today is God sent Samuel to Saul and gave him his special instructions as the founding king. So I personally would guess that this is what Samuel would have told him to do. Now, that story is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'm going to begin in the last verse of chapter 14, verse 52, as a backdrop. It says, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself to himself. You see, a king was first of all the leader of the armies of the people, the armies of Israel. And the Philistines had already for a long period of time ruled Palestine, colonized it, and kept God's people who were to be in a covenant with God under their dominion in the name of their gods. And Saul's job really was to liberate the Israelites from the rule of the Philistines. And there was hard fighting against the Philistines. Up to this point, God gave Israel victory under Saul's leadership. So Saul, at least outwardly, was proving to be a successful king. And here he was engaged in hard fighting. Another thing, of course, it tells us is that Saul carried out the mandate of a king in the sense that he had to build a standing army. So it's not just a question of when there's a crisis, all the farmers come with their pitchforks and their axes and their staves and shovels and whatever and go to battle. No, he began to establish a regular army. And so whenever he saw a strong man, courageous, a valiant man, he conscripted him into his army. And so Saul was building the standing army. Now, Saul had every motivation to fight this battle, this ongoing battle, because the Philistines were dominating. They were in his face. And his job was to gain the independence of Israel from the Philistines. And when he fought hard and the Philistines lost, there was always the windfall of spoils of war
collect their armor, the stuff that they left behind, raid, take things for yourselves, enrich yourselves. That's actually fair play in warfare. Winner takes all, okay? And so Saul had every motive. And also, of course, there was a motive for himself that in the end, by defeating the Philistines as the rulers, he was securing his house, his rule over Israel. Now, before we move on, I always like to draw us into the story. Do you realize that we live life and there are forces that threaten our life? And we have every human motive with the divine mandate. You know, you have your family, you have your house, we have our economy, we have our life, we have our church. And indeed, current threats that are pressing in upon us call us to stand, and we do it out of that natural sense that we need to secure our stand, our turf, our territory. And that's right. Saul was supposed to do this. However, here he is in the middle of his battles, building his army and so on, and the prophet arrives. Chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." Now, you know, when you read a story in the Bible, you need to pay close attention to how the story is set up, because here Samuel is focusing. And he sets the focus for Saul by saying three things, by pressing three things on Saul. The first thing is, "The Lord sent me, listen to the words of the Lord." In other words, when he fought the Philistines, he was free by the anointing of the Spirit to fight his battles, to make his decisions. He was in charge. But now Samuel is arresting him and saying, "This time, you listen very carefully. Listen to the words of the Lord." Now, what that means for us is we're going to read this chapter. We have to read it for how Saul is going to listen. And by the way, that can be a real challenge for people in power, especially people who are beginning to enjoy victory and success. It's one of the biggest liabilities, beginning with parents, moving over to business owners and to church leaders. Politicians are the worst. Stop and listen to God's word. Isn't that true? Samuel gives a reason. "God sent me, the prophet, to anoint you king over Israel. So remember this, that you are king under God as king. And it's the word of God delivered by the prophet that anointed you and instated you as king." Now, there's another huge, big challenge for all people in authority, and that is everybody in authority is under authority. If you're a man and you claim your position as head of your marriage, you know what? You only claim that because you are under the authority of the Lord. If you're parents and you claim the authority jointly over your children, it's only because you are under the Lord. And the Lord gives you that authority. If you're a boss, if you're a leader, remember this. Everybody in authority is under authority. And then Samuel says a third thing, makes a third point. Israel is God's people. And everybody in authority has to realize that. Especially in a Christian family, in a church. Just remember this, that the church is not yours. It's not mine, it's the Lord's. And anyone who serves and leads and has any authority is really serving with God's authority and God's property. And so everything about these opening words arrests Saul as a king and checks him and now calls Saul to take up God's cause and to serve in obedience rather than now serving simply with the authority of a king. Now, what were Saul's orders? Verses 2 and 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote it to destruction all that they have." In other words, this is a cause of history. And I think here we really got to stop because it's going to speak to us very deeply. And that is that we on the ground have our fights, our struggles, our interests. And those are the things that are pressing us
and they engage us in our interests. And God has given us a freedom to manage the present and our challenges. But one thing we got to remember as God's people, it didn't begin with us. It doesn't end with us. Because God's story, while our story is the story of the present, and we might call that a biography, God's biography is history. And God works in developing his relationship with his people through all of time, through their history. And this is the story of the big journey. And what God is telling Saul, it's all you've been fighting, your present battles for your kingdom. Fair enough, it's good. I want you now to take time out and take up my war. It's not yours right now, and it's my war with Amalek. Now, you might say, who is Amalek? Well, you have to go back to Exodus chapter 17. We're not going to read it because of lack of time, but I'll just let you see what happened. Remember how the Hebrews got out of Egypt through the Exodus. God was the great warrior. The Hebrew slaves didn't have to fight. They didn't have to lift a finger to fight Pharaoh. God, who manages and who governs nature and creation, did all the fighting through the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh eventually had his arm broken, as it were, his will broken, and he let God's people go. Then we learn that after they had gotten out, Pharaoh had a change of mind, and he rallied his army, and he was the regional superpower. So this was a fearsome army, and they began to pursue the Israelites. And the Israelites stood there before the Red Sea, and they were in a pinch. We learn how God opened the Red Sea, and the Hebrews marched through. Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart and his blindness, decided to pursue them through the very way that God opened up to him. And Moses turned around with his rod and over the sea, and the waters came in, and Pharaoh's army was drowned. And there God was the great victor, the great warrior, who used his power as the Almighty over all creation to defeat Pharaoh. And then between the Hebrews and Egypt, the house of bondage, there was the Red Sea. They were finally out. What a victory. Now the march to Mount Sinai began, where they would rendezvous with God, and God would make the covenant with them that would bind them to him to be his holy nation. This was God's business. God wanted to meet the Hebrews that were simply tribes, a collection of tribes so far, to actually constitute them as a nation among the nations, so that God would dwell in the world of nations that worshiped other gods with their idols, and God would take his place. This is God's business. But as they set out toward Mount Sinai from the Red Sea, and they were tired and weary, Amalek, who inhabited a belt of territory sort of between the Sinai Peninsula, where they were marching, and north of it would be Judah, what became Judah, the land of Canaan. And there was Amalek, and they were kind of a semi-nomadic, wild tribe. They were never a big power militarily, and they sort of stretched from there toward Egypt all the way through to Saudi Arabia, the people of Amalek. And what they did was, when they saw the Hebrews tired as refugees, unarmed, vulnerable, marching alongside of their territory, not even in their territory, there was no provocation. The Amalekites decided to come in and move in on the rear guard and begin to attack and slaughter the people who were tired and who were lagging behind because they couldn't walk so fast. And then, of course, what they would have done had they not been stopped is move right in there from behind and wiped the Hebrews out. Now, Moses engaged Joshua to fight Amalek. But again, the odds were against the Hebrews. There's no way that they, as tired, exhausted refugees, could defeat Amalek. And so what Moses did was, he got on a hill, and he had his rod, the rod by which he worked the 10 plagues, by God's power, by which he parted and closed the Red Sea, and he had to hold it up. And as long as he was on the hill holding it up, Joshua's side, the Hebrews, were winning. But as the battle grew long and hard, his arm went tired, and when the rod came down, the Amaleks were winning. Eventually, Aaron and Hur had to stand there, support Moses to keep the rod up,
like the king's banner under which his armies are fighting. And at the end of the day, yes, the Hebrews had won and Amalek was defeated. Now we learned something about Amalek. He was never a major military power. They were a wild, nomadic type of people. But he was a dirty fighter. Even unprovoked, to plunder, to do whatever. And they would attack at the vulnerable moment. There was no, like, head-on confrontation, a fair and square military battle. In fact, he had no cause even for the attack because they were no threat to Amalek. They weren't even in his territory. Now, what God there decreed is there's going to be war between God and Amalek from generation to generation. Now, you've got to read this very carefully. The war is not between Israel and Amalek. It is between God and Amalek. Now, you might ask, why the difference? Now, just think of what would have happened if Amalek had won. Israel would have never arrived at Mount Sinai. God would have never had his people as a people among the nations. The whole project, after all of the power displayed in redeeming Israel from Egypt, would have become in vain, null and void, because when they set out in the journey, the pilgrimage, to meet God, they would have been cut off. So Amalek's attack, from God's point of view, was really on God. He wanted to cut off the relationship between God and the world. And you might say, come on, aren't you taking this too seriously? No, because you got to remember that the Exodus, with the display of God's almighty power, was on the stage of history. And the report of it went out to all the nations. And we know that when they entered 40 years later into the land of Canaan, how Rahab testified that they'd heard about what God did in Egypt. They'd heard about all his wonders. They were in fear. In terms of God was on the march, and this was no secret in a closet. And Amalek would have been like neighbor to Egypt. They would have been the first to know all about it. But knowing that here God is on the march, and when Amalek saw that right now in the wilderness, God's people are tired. They're fatigued. It's a vulnerable moment. Defying God and the whole manifestation of God, Amalek was ready to strike and fight dirty. Now you might say, why does God say there's going to be war from generation to generation, God's war against Amalek? I guess here again we have to get into some of the mentality and thinking of the ancient world, and that is this. Nations were bound together religiously. All wars in the Old Testament were religious wars between the gods and their people. And as religion ties nations together in cultures, they form the tradition. And generation after generation, the core values and the core commitments and hostilities are passed on. And you can count on it that generation after generation, Amalek would carry the grudge and would be willing again and again to strike at a vulnerable moment, to cut not only God's people off, but to cut God off from being in the midst of the nations. So this really we would call the mother of all of Israel's wars. And God says, I'm going to take this one personally. It is a war against God. So what Samuel says, now, Saul, you are going to establish the regular army. And you're going to lead Israel in the wars to actually liberate Israel and settle Israel in the land. Stop from your own battles. And let's attend to an outstanding issue from history, God's war with Amalek. Now, Saul could have said, listen, the Philistines are the superpower. The Philistines are the big ones that are threatening us. Amalek, they're sort of semi-nomadic people. Right now, they're not a problem. That's right, because the Amaleks were cowards. They'd only strike at a vulnerable moment. And so it really wasn't a war that was pressed upon Saul on the stage in which he was operating. They were simply sitting on the sidelines. But God says, hey, listen, this is not just about the present and about your wars and what's pinching you right now. It's my war. It's about fulfilling my word. And God was right, because that threat of Amalek would be there at any vulnerable moment to strike again. So Amalek, you see, struck at a foundational level because he was an enemy of the people of God to cut off God's relationship with the world of nations through Israel. And therefore, God had to wage this war. And this now brings the war with Amalek into a special zone of warfare. And that is indicated by Samuel's instruction that you must devote Amalek
to destruction. Now, the Hebrew word involved basically means this, that first of all, there were only certain things that were devoted to complete destruction. And that is those things and forces that threatened to destroy and to block God's relationship with his people in the promised land. See, Israel could have a lot of pagan enemies who worshiped idols, but if they were outside of the promised land of Israel's inheritance, Israel had to kind of leave them alone, even with their religion. But within the land, where there was idolatry and abominable practices, if those things were tolerated within Israel's holy space as a holy nation, they would have the influence of destroying the very foundation of Israel's relationship with God. And therefore, those things had to be devoted to utter destruction. I think this is really significant for us as Christians, because we do have a war to fight. But for Christians, we're only mandated to fight this war on our own turf, not out there in the world. Now, you might say, well, where does this theme of devoting to destruction come up in the New Testament for Christians? So I'm going to show you how we are engaged in this kind of a warfare. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul begins his letter, and he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. That is God who called them. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, to really understand what Paul is saying, you have to understand the development of language within the Bible as a whole. This word accursed is the word anathema, which is a Greek word that means to set up, to hand up. And it was used in the Septuagint, which was the Bible of the early church and the apostles, the Greek Bible, to translate this Hebrew word for devoting to destruction. So it is the word for us as Christians that applied to Joshua in devoting Jericho to destruction, or Saul in devoting Amalek to destruction. Wow, that's pretty powerful. What Paul is really saying, you need to devote these teachers of a false gospel to destruction. Hand them up to God. It's your worship and service to God to leave them with God for God to deal with them. You have nothing to do with them. Don't take anything from them for yourself. Now, you might say, why all of a sudden this severity? Well, first of all, this anathema is not placed upon the world of idol worshipers and unbelievers out there, but it applies only to what happens in the church. And that is the foundation of the church is the gospel, Christ. It's our very existence that if we are taken off of the foundation of the gospel, we no longer are the living temple of God. We no longer are the church. And anybody who would move into the church and change the foundation on us, preach a different gospel, presents the ultimate crisis. Either he is going to destroy us as a church, or we have to, from within the church, get rid of him and his teaching. And this is what Paul is dealing with, because the churches were planted, the gospel was preached, people were converted, churches were established. And just at the beginning of Paul's mission, all of a sudden, a troop of preachers who were Jewish Christians wanted to come in when Paul left and take these vulnerable Christians and begin to come in with the Mosaic law and teach them that they need to be circumcised, saying, yes, Paul's gospel was good enough to convert you to God, but you now need to come under the law of Moses, keep the food laws, keep the calendar laws, the feasts, the Sabbath. You need to Judaize. And Paul says, this is a different gospel, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the curse of the law and brought the end of that first covenant. You can't reverse the cross and turn the churches back into Judaism. And so Paul basically follows up, even on Samuel, with Amalek. You know what? This kind of dirty fighting, the people want to come in at the rear of the church, behind the gospel, and begin to reverse the cross and take the church off of the foundation of the gospel. There's only one response.
Christians, it's not your business to convert those people. You just leave them with God for God to destroy. Have nothing to do with them. Cut them off. Cast them out. Now, I just want to say something here. This addresses a huge issue with churches. Churches have their battles to fight. A lot of them are family fights, internal issues, differences, things that we need to sort out. Others are perhaps influences from the world that come in and so on. And fair enough, you know what? It's a battle zone. We have to fight. But I'm going to tell you, when there is an invasion into the church to destroy the gospel and to replace the gospel, it's no longer, as it were, a family fight. It's a battle now over the very identity of the family. And everybody who leads God's people must be willing to say, Christians, right now, let's suspend our own little issues that we have to struggle over. If the gospel is threatened, we need to deal with this one. And believe me, this is not simply our fight. It's principally God's. Because God has built the church as his temple so that he has a place. Even with all of our messiness as the family of God and all of our failures, that he nonetheless is the Father who dwells on earth among his people. And he does it on the basis of the gospel. You remove the gospel, you are cutting off God's relationship with the church and through the church with the world. This is God's issue. It's a top priority. And Jude, I think, really brings this beautifully into focus in Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude had it on his heart to write an encouraging, positive letter about the common salvation of Christians. And that would be the salvation and the salvation experience that we all share and enjoy, and we need to be encouraged in it. And we have to really emphasize the word salvation. You know, our rescue from the world, from sin, from the devil. We're always struggling, and we always need to be renewed in our salvation. And it's music to our hearts to hear once again the good news of this common salvation, and to be encouraged to live it out and realize it fully. This is the positive, encouraging teaching the churches always need. We need once again to be taught and encouraged about our common salvation. And I would dare say that most Christians have their struggle here, their daily struggle with the flesh, with the world, with the devil, and they come to church for this encouragement. But Jude says, while I was eager to do this, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Ah, Jude says, the time has come that there's a crisis, and you need teaching that in one sense is more important than the teaching and encouragement about the common salvation you're experiencing in Christ, and that is the faith itself. The very faith by which we enter this common salvation. Enjoy it, live in it, and have victories in it. And so he said, I gotta call you to contend for this faith. Now there's a problem. This faith is assumed by all Christians. It was once and for all delivered to the holy people of God. That means it's a historical thing. It was really new news back then when the apostles were going out and preaching and churches were being planted. And Jude is basically saying, when it comes to your common salvation, it's your present experience. And I would love to encourage you about that. But the time has come when we have to remember what was given in the beginning. We better secure the faith and take up an issue of history that the gospel has been preached, the foundation has been laid. Let's not leave it. Now, you might say, okay, what would that look like in real life? So let me give you an illustration. You might live in a house. You bought a house. It's your new house, even though the house might be quite old, a few decades old. And I might really encourage you, and I might actually encourage you to live that house and maybe give you a bit of advice on how to make it comfortable, some good tips on interior design and home living and so on. And I would just love to just be part of making this house your home. But as I come into your house, I notice, you pointed out to me, you know, the one thing that bugs us is there's a crack in the plaster just in that corner under the ceiling. I would love to tell you, well, you know, plaster cracks. Let's just mud it up, sand it down, a paint job, it'll make it as good as new. But the man says, actually, slowly, the crack is growing.
What do we do now?
I have an engineering background, and I say, it's about something that you didn't see when you bought this house. I think we got to check the foundation. We got to dig down to what was laid that's supporting this whole thing. And so I poke around the foundation, and I say, I got bad news for you. Forget about your common life and enjoying your life and your home life in this house. We got to dig deep. We got to do deep work, foundational work. And anybody who's had to dig down and attend to what's under the ground supporting that house has a headache. It's hard work. In the end, of course, when it's done, it'll all be covered up again as home life, as you attend to the looks, to the enjoyment of the house. Now, at this point, of course, the husband and wife who were so excited about this house get really depressed. It's robbing us of our home life, of our enjoyment of this place. But I say to them, I'm going to tell you, there's no enjoyment of this place unless you attend to those foundations. Okay, it's off to doing hard work. Now, that's what Jude is calling the Christians to do. And in many ways, that's what Samuel was calling Saul to do. Saul, you have your battles. The Philistines are out against you. They're in your face. You're getting victory. This is your field of warfare and victory. But Saul, there's a history to Israel. There's a foundation to Israel. And that's God's story. I'm going to arrest you. And I'm going to pull you. And I am going to now give you the order, fight God's war. Attend to the war at the foundation of Israel's survival and life and history. Yes, the Amalekites are out there, semi-nomadic people. They're not really threatening you. They're not a power invading. But the problem is there. It's a crack in the foundation. You go and deal with it. But Saul, I'm going to tell you something else, Samuel would say. In effect, I'm sort of embellishing his words. When you fight the Philistines, it's your battle. You win to gain, to secure your kingdom in Israel. You get the spoils of war. You benefit from it. But on this battle, it's not yours. It's God's. And you take nothing. Nothing is in it for you. You fight for the foundation of Israel and God's relationship with his people. Go. Now, I don't have time to go through the details of the story, but for now, I'm just going to have to do the flyover. Saul actually went and obeyed, and he succeeded. And after he had won, Saul only had one last thing to do, clean it up, finish it, 100% obedience. And it was at that point, after being, I would dare say, a 99% obeyer, that Saul looked at it and said, isn't it a shame? All these excellent, because they were nomadic people, herding people, their whole life was devoted to herds of cattle and sheep and goats. Sure, all the rough, the scrawny stuff, get rid of it. But the best? Ooh, it's a shame. There's good here. So he spared them. And when it came to the king, he saw, I actually have a captive. And you know, you've got to think of the benefit for Saul. Because if he could bring home a live king as a gain of his conquest, he wouldn't simply be the king of Israel. He would begin to be the king of kings. Because that's the glory of a conquering king, to subdue other kings. And, you know, to build up your pyramid of power. And so Saul had an intention that he's going to return with a victory parade. And he's going to display the gains of warfare. And by the way, he was going to take the whole entourage, the whole parade, to Gilgal, where he had to wait for the Lord for his instructions. Where Israel cleaned up and finally made its headway across the Jordan into Canaan. He was going to bring this back down to the foundations of the nation. And there he was going to sacrifice to the Lord peace offerings, offer a meat fest, a religious celebration to the Lord. And just as he's on his way to Gilgal, the prophet comes. And Saul is all enthusiastic and says, I've obeyed, I've done it. And he says, hold it. What means this bleating of the sheep and lowing the cattle in my ears? And he says, stop, I'm going to give you the word of the Lord. And that is this. Saul,
God wants obedience. And you think that you can obey even 99% of the way in God's holy business. No, you obey 100% or you lose all. Because this is about God.
Saul could say, but we wanted to reserve them for sacrifice to the Lord, a thanksgiving sacrifice in which people, the soldiers, could be rewarded with a meat fest and so on. Okay, all the great victory celebration that's religious.
Samuel says, in effect, to obey God is better than to pray. And to listen to God is better than the finest of worship and prayer. You cannot override God's word to you by your worship of God. And Samuel says, because you have rejected the Lord has rejected you. And the relationship between Samuel and Saul was over. And that means that Saul was cut off from God's word. Now, I'm going to have to leave it with that because I don't have the time to go into details. But I would like to bring it back to our Christian life. You see, I've said that there's two battles that Saul had to fight, that Israel had to fight, two types of battles. And the same is true of the church. There are our battles in which we have to fight. And in the victory, we do in the end do it to the glory of God, but we do it also for our survival, our thriving, our life, and we get the gains, the windfall of our victories. And God leaves us with that. That's most of our battles. But there is a level of war that is about the foundation of the church. That is God's battle because it is the way God gets his relationship with us and through us in the world. And that is at the gospel foundational level. Now here, I think we as Christians face our tragedy. Have you ever wondered why the general trend in Christian history, the law of Christendom, is that all churches in the end apostatize and die? Christian institutions as well. Why is the church so vulnerable? Where is the problem? Is it that we do not have the means to survive and to fight? I'll tell you, Paul puts his finger on it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6. For though we, that is the apostles, walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the kingdom of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You see, the problem at Corinth was precisely this, that the Apostle Paul had the word and he had the power of the Spirit and the authority to deal with those movements of the mind within the church, to challenge the gospel, to rise up in disobedience to Christ. And Paul was ready to move in there and clean house. He had a problem. He could only do it when the church's obedience was complete, that he could do it on behalf of the church and lead the whole church into this. But the Corinthians were tardy here. And let's learn of the Corinthian problem. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You know what the problem with the church is? That on the one hand, we're taught to be tolerant and forgiving within human relationships and all the squabbles that we have between each other, right? And then we want to extend that tolerance and that forgiveness to people who want to replace the gospel in the church and destroy the very foundation of the church. But that's the very basis for our loving and gracious tolerance and forgiveness for one another. And Paul says, I'm burning with a godly jealousy here. Because the problem with you Corinthians is, yes, you believe the true gospel. But if someone comes in and he proclaims a different gospel with a different spirit, you know, you're very tolerant. You think you're large enough to put up with it. And through it, Satan comes in, as you'll point out, as an angel of light. He's going to destroy the church. Now you say, how does that apply to us? Let me give you a real-life illustration. I won't mention any names or locations, but this really did happen. I went to a funeral of a person who was somewhat, you know, in a friendship relationship with our family. And there I met a minister of a particular church. And he made big waves that even hit the media because as his denomination was radicalizing
and now enforcing the homosexual agenda within the church and gay marriages, gay ordination, and so on. He finally rose up and he took a stand for biblical morality. And he became a little bit of a hero for a time among Christians who wanted to take a stand. And so I met him at the funeral, had a bit of an introduction, that introductory chat, and says, I'm going to raise a problem with you. That bishop that is enforcing this and driving all biblical Christians out of their churches, long before he did that, he denied the Trinity. He denied the virgin birth of Jesus and the incarnation. He mocked the atoning death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And he denied the resurrection of Jesus. He was an apostate. And you guys were willing to take ordination by the laying on of his hands and submit to his authority. But when he pushed the sexual agenda, then you fight him. I says, okay, I'm going to ask you, how do you think that makes Jesus feel? You don't care if Christ is denied, if the foundation is removed, but you're going to fight if it forces you on a point that pinches you, your sexual ethics. Is Christ more important or less important than homosexuality? And he just hung his head. The hero had nothing to say. And I'm going to tell you something. That's why churches fail. Because we as Christians are very passionate like Saul about fighting the battles that press in on our life, beginning with moral issues, social issues, etiquette issues, our ministries. And yes, those are areas in which we have to win and make gains and grow on the Lord. But how many Christians are willing to fight for the foundation? At this point, Christians think it's too buried, it's too abstract. That was an issue maybe back in the days of the apostles. It's not our issue. Maybe it was a battle in the time of the Nicene Council, but it's not our issues. And aren't we like Saul, that we get very absorbed in our present? But then you see, if we do have to take up one of the Lord's causes, a foundational issue, I have found that Christians are sloppy and as lame as can be. Nobody goes for 100% victory. We just want to settle it so we can get on with our life. And so much destruction is sown into the seeds of the foundation. And I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to God's relationship with us, set in the gospel, the great gospel truths, it must be zero tolerance. Because tolerance in that becomes very intolerant. Have you ever noticed that when this kind of what we might call liberal theology moves into a church, they preach tolerance and Christians want to extend tolerance? As soon as they win, they are intolerant. Because I'm going to tell you, any compromise of the gospel is intolerant to the gospel. And when you're dealing with problems at this level, you get rid of it or it'll get rid of you. But it's not just going to get rid of you, it'll get rid of God. For future generations, God's relationship. And so sometimes Christians have to listen to Jude and say, I came to church to be encouraged about that common salvation. When in actual fact, the very foundation of that common salvation is challenged. You came to be encouraged about your common salvation experience, and you have to be told, hey, there's a problem in the foundation. Let's get serious. Let's show a zeal for God. I suppose we could liken it to a marriage struggle. You know, sometimes husband and wife, they love each other in the strangest ways. And one of the ways is the way they fight with each other. And you can hear both sides, and this is a danger zone, a minefield for pastors and for counselors. Because, you know, you hear how he complains about his wife, and you hear about how she complains about him, and so you decide that you're going to move in there. And then you find they both gang up on you. Why? Because there's something more foundational than their fight, their issues, over the toilet seat, or folding clothes, or ironing clothes, or whatever. It's the marriage. And I've learned, wow, you move into the foundational area, move with fear and trembling. Isn't it true? And you know, the same is true with our relationship with the Lord. And I think we as Christians need to be arrested and say our first obedience to Christ is the obedience of faith. Surrendering to him and his deity, God become human, born of a virgin. Surrendering to him in dying for our sins on the cross. As hard as that is for the flesh to think that God would require obedience to the sentence of death for sin and bring us into that, into relationship through the blood. Surrendering to him as the risen Lord, as unscientific that seems to be, that he would rise from the dead, surrendering to him as Lord in heaven seated at right hand, even if it's totally contradicted by the laws of the land and all authority structures, surrendering to him as the one who is coming as our hope, even if it goes against the purpose and goals of the world as they live for this world, which is ultimately going to be realized in the Antichrist. We see beyond and we see Jesus, the true Christ. And in the end, if that's challenged, everything else is irrelevant. And we need to arise. And at that level of obedience to the faith, I'm going to tell you, zero tolerance. Because you give one inch to the devil on that, he'll take it all. And so let's be aroused to this absolute obedience. I'm going to say one final thing, and I've heard preachers say it. When liberalism and this compromising came into the church, this is, oh, we need a revival. We need a Holy Ghost moment. We need to worship. I'm going to tell you, singing songs, prayer groups, holding hands, huddling and cuddling in Jesus' name is all witchcraft if that is to override the disobedience of tolerance of a false gospel. At this point, you have to stand apart because hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's a serious word. And if you came this morning wanting to hear about your common salvation and practical Christianity, come next Sunday. I think we have to be faithful to Scripture, all the Scripture. And Saul was arrested and says, Saul, step out of your own business where you win and take up God's cause. It's the cause of history to secure the fulfillment of God's word that secures the continuity of his purposes as he is moving toward his kingdom. And so Jesus brings us back to the Lord's Supper. And often at the Lord's Supper, we touch base again for the richness of the experience of participating in his body given for us and the forgiveness of his blood. But this even goes deeper. And I think we should all have communion today with a godly jealousy. Let's be fiercely uncompromising and loyal to the Lord and not give an inch to any compromise on who he is and what he's done to save us. Because all other salvation experiences and enjoyments are based on that. Lose that, lose all. Let's touch ground zero of the church and commit ourselves to the foundation once again. So God bless you.